ones I have in my mind don't connect very well together. I want to take a lesson from 1 Peter, the second chapter, this evening, and try to put it together with some things that are rather loosely related to it. But this deals primarily, to begin with our conduct as the people of the Lord. 2 Peter 2 and 11, or 1 Peter 2, 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The writer here admits to us that the people of the Church of Christ are not perfect. And so he implores us that we should keep ourselves from the things that attract the carnal mind of man, that is, of men who are at enmity with God, and that we improve ourselves in the things that are needed, and especially those things that are visible to those that we associate with. Because he was candid enough to tell us that it was visible that the Gentiles have occasion against some of the people of the Lord at some times to speak evil against them. And so his admonition here to us is that people should see our good works and that they might glorify God because of better things that they see. And so he goes on to instruct us in some of those things. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. There is a legal and reasonable authority that has to be in order for a nation to survive, and so we're admonished that we keep its ordinances and that we submit ourselves to its laws. And even at times it seems that those laws are not written for the ordinary person, that they don't deal equitably with everyone. And I'm sure that in Peter's day it was much worse than anything we can imagine, because they didn't live under anything that even approached a democratic form of government. But he admonished them, and he admonishes you and me, that we submit to that authority that we've placed over ourselves, that we do it for the Lord's sake, that we give him a good name among the people that we associate with because of the manner of our life. As we repeat and have learned to repeat from our childhood up a pledge of allegiance to our flag and nation, the end of that pledge is with liberty and justice for all. We realize that this is an aim and a desire that was foremost in the minds of our founding fathers and should be foremost in the minds of you and me, and that it has not been accomplished, that there is not now liberty and justice for all. It's not an impossible dream. It's not a foolish thing to say. The cynic who sneers at this saying rebels against himself and against his nation and against his God. He disbelieves in the basic goodness of men. and he denies God. But this is not you and me. We are called to be saints of God. It tells us in the letters in the New Testament. And being called so, it's our duty to our own soul that we respond to that call and that we qualify ourselves to be saints of God. And some of that will be to endure some adversities, and some of that will be to endure injustices until there be liberty and justice for all. As we have acquaintance with the gospel, we anticipate that there still comes a time when this will be the case, when injustice shall have been put down with all wickedness, with all strife, that Jesus himself shall have placed them under his feet with all his enemies, and the last enemy to be overcome will be death. And then we anticipate the ushering in of his heavenly kingdom. But in the meanwhile, there is going to be some difficulty, and it isn't intolerable, but some of it is going to be rather grievous. Lehi, when he was teaching his children, his people, in his old age, wanted them to understand, and wanted us to understand, that everything couldn't continue on an even plane, and that everything couldn't go good for us continually and prepare us for the kingdom of God. So I want to read to you a part of his comments on how all the conditions that we encounter in our life have to be interdependent upon each other, and that a lot of things that are difficult have to be in order that we should live with and appreciate the good out of life. This is in 2 Nephi, the first chapter, and I'm going to read beginning on page 83, verse 78. This is in particular Lehi's exhortation to his son Jacob. And because of the intercession for all men come unto God. He's been telling about the mission of Christ and how he is to intercede for us, and all about Christ. In a few words, he lays before him very fully the mission of Christ in the plan of redemption. Wherefore, they stand in the presence of him to be judged of him, according to the truth and holiness which is in him. Wherefore, the ends of the law which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of the punishment which is affixed, which punishment that is affixed is in opposition to that of the happiness which is affixed, to answer to the ends of the atonement. For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. Don't let us pass by this without taking note that he said that both the good and the evil rewards are established. That these things are not whimsical. They don't come about if the Lord becomes angry at us because we've failed. But as he laid his plan of redemption, he in his justice, knowing that man's nature would be contrary, except as man yielded himself to God. Those things, both the punishment and the reward of good, were affixed in the beginning, and they're inflexible. Therefore, the justice of God is even. It's in perfect balance. Because he says he does not change, and we believe that he doesn't change. That he won't alter those things to fit what might be a situation yet unborn. Men are weak and men are unwise, and they must alter themselves but not God, because he is all wise and he is not weak. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness nor misery, neither good nor bad. Wherefore all things must be a compound in one. Wherefore, if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead, having no life, neither death nor corruption nor incorruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. Wherefore, it must needs have been created for a thing of naught. Wherefore, there would have been no purpose in the end of its creation. Wherefore, this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and also the power and the mercy and the justice of God. He explains to us that it had to be that God created wrong, that is, one who would seek wrong and promote wrong among the children of men, and give men the right to choose between good and evil, or it would have frustrated his own plan for the creation of men. Now it begins to become a little deep, but he tells us this on our own terms, in our own language, and in expressions that we're well able to understand, that if it had not been for his providence in this way, that life could not have become any more than no more than a mechanical obedience to God. This is a very lengthy thing. I'm not going to read much more of it, though it would be very good for any of us to read at great length, because it does go ahead and explain more than I intend to try to explain for you. And if you shall say there is no law, you shall also say there is no sin. And if you shall say there is no sin, you shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. Now he brings us down to exactly the doctrine that is being presented in the world today, wherein people are saying right and wrong are a relative thing, and it's however you feel about it. They're saying that there really isn't any wrong, and Lehi reasons with us by the power of God that if there's no wrong, there's no right. If you can't choose not to be wrong, you can't choose to be right. And he says, if this be the case, there's no God. Which people see. And they say that there's no God. And a great many of them, having no hope of anything better than what they see, they choose to end their lives, because they can see no reason for their existence. This is exactly the thing that Lehi is telling this people. If there be no God for you and me to obey, there's no reason for our existence, and no reason why we should be here. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth, for there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon. Wherefore all things must have vanished away. And now, my son, I speak unto you these things for your profit and learning. For there is a God, and he hath created all things, both in heaven and earth, and all both the heavens and earth, and all things that in them is. And he goes ahead and tells how the creation is to and will bring about his eternal purposes, and how man's time upon the earth became a probationary state, and that it was needful that there be this continual warring between good and evil. And how that if there had been no such thing as that Adam and Eve would have been consigned to a condition in the Garden of Eden where they would have lived there forever, not able to die, and therefore not able to appreciate life, not able to sin, and therefore not able to appreciate good, not able to deserve an eternal existence with God, and not able to enjoy and appreciate what they had. So we see that even in the creation of difficulty for us, God has been just and provident. And if we read in the Revelation, I don't think I'll read it for you, but in Revelation, the 21st chapter, it tells us that to all practical purposes, it says, I thought that I could quote it to you exactly, but I can't. But it says that to him that overcomes, or he that overcomes will inherit all things. Now that's quite a promise. He will inherit all things. And he goes ahead and says, he'll be my son. Now this is the promise of God. He says, he will be my son and I will be his God. But he's required to earn it. He's required to overcome. And what is he required to overcome? He's required to overcome the evil that he has the opportunity to choose. He's required to overcome the adversity that his existence here on the earth is going to bring upon him without his choice. Now sometimes we're inclined to say that everybody deserves what they get, but that really isn't the case. Sometimes if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't survive it. And sometimes we have difficulties come upon us that we cannot deserve. But the Lord holds out the promise to us and says, you live with it, you be patient about it, you trust in God, and you'll survive it. And he says in other places, if you don't survive it physically, you'll survive it spiritually, and that the greater happiness will be given to you for that. So really what he's telling us is that we have such a tremendous bargain that there's no way we can lose except to reject it. And I don't want to talk about rejection. I want to talk about acceptance. He could just as easily, since everything was in his control, instead of saying, he that overcometh will inherit all things, he could have said, he that rideth along, just goes along for the ride and doesn't really do anything particularly bad or anything particularly good. But that's not the person he's interested in. In fact, he told a whole congregation of people that were that way that they were distasteful to him and that he was going to spit them out. And that probably is one of the things that we need to be warned against as much as anything else. And remember that there is always evil present. Paul said, when I would do good, evil is always present. And yet, we find that with God, mercy and justice are always in perfect balance, and he's always ready to help us. Now, this is not the case with men. The mercy, on one hand, desiring to deliver us, is not always in balance with the punishments that are affixed for the malefactor. But we don't really have to maintain a delicate balance in our lives. We're not teetering on a fence, and if we try to, we'll fall off. The Lord intends that we should have our feet planted squarely upon the earth, and that we should be instructed in our own language and in terms that we understand clearly enough, the things that he requires of us, and they aren't too many, and they aren't too complicated. I want to read a portion of Alma's instructions to his sons. This old man had so much to say to these three boys that it comes up nearly any time we get very deep into the scripture, because he instructed them just pretty fully on the whole scope of life. Page 351 in the 10th chapter of Alma. This, I believe, was his instruction to his son Shipley. No, it's not either. This is a sermon that he taught to the people of the Nephites. I'm going to begin to read at the 18th verse of this 10th chapter, and I think I'm going to have to read quite a little bit. Now it came to pass that when Alma had said these words unto them, he stretched forth his hand unto them and cried with a mighty voice, saying, Now is the time to repent, for the day of salvation draweth nigh. Now he had told the people about the gospel, and he said, It's laid before you. If you try to work it out of context and make it appear to mean something that it doesn't mean, it'll bring you to destruction. But he said, Today is the day for you to repent. Yea, and the voice of the Lord by the mouth of angels doth declare it unto all nations. Yea, doth declare it that they may have glad tidings of great joy. Yea, and he doth sound these glad tidings among all his people. Yea, even to them that are scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Wherefore they have come to us. And they are made known to us in plain terms, that we may understand that we cannot err, and this because of our being wanderers in a strange land. Therefore we are thus highly favored, for we have these glad tidings declared to us in all parts of our vineyard.
It goes around and around, but it won't record. Got to be saying something. Well, they ain't saying nothing. As long as I can see.
Because they're told to us in detail. Sometimes I find the Book of Mormon a little hard to use in a sermon, because you have to do so very much reading to get the point that you want. And the reason for that is that it's told in plain language and in much detail. So he goes through it and tells us that it's strange, it's plain enough to us. It's not a strange language and a strange manner of expression. And because they were strangers in a strange land, it was so given to them. And perhaps we're wanderers in a strange land too, because they're prosperous all around us. A lot of things that hadn't ought to be, that hadn't ought to be tolerated among civilized people. Not only does it prosper, but it's promoted by those who should be the teachers of good. And just to help us to understand that we are rather highly favored, I want to examine some of that favor and read to you a little bit out of Timothy, 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Beginning at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now these are titles he's giving to you and me. He says these are the seals that are placed upon the foundation of God, which is not movable. The Lord knows them that are his. This can be held up to us from now on to be a light and a guide to us, or a threat, whichever we want to make it to ourselves. And the admonition, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. He's speaking of the household of God, and he's telling us the same thing that I read to you a little while ago out of Peter's letter, that there will be those within the household of God that do not honor God, and that do not live a life that is honorable, and will be guilty of some unseemly conduct. And he wants us to have that fully in our minds, because the admonition to you and me is that we depart from that sort of thing, and we have to recognize that it is, and be honest enough to say to ourselves, it can creep into the household of God, or we wouldn't ever bother to examine ourselves, and we wouldn't ever bother to repent, because we tell ourselves, why, we're the church of Christ, we're the people of God, how could we ever fall into any sort of disobedience? But first and foremost, the primary work of humility is to admit to ourselves that these things can be, and make some space for repentance. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He admonishes us to get rid of the things that are within us that would dishonor us. Flee also from youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. I'm going to stop in the midst of the verse there, because that says all I wanted to say just now. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, sometimes it's going to work some hardship upon us, but this is dealing with the entering into unprofitable strife, haggling over the gospel with people who cannot and will not understand that manner of things, those that continually bring up questions to discuss among themselves of whether or not certain things are in the gospel. You hear people in your daily walk of life in their discussions of the gospel where they interpret it as saying things that it does not say, and they philosophize about it and take the teeth out of it and make it something of no avail. And to me, this is the strife for us to keep ourselves from. Jesus Christ himself said, give not that which is holy unto dogs. And I believe that he's dealing with these things. But he says, be gentle to all men, apt to teach. What does apt mean? We've always said, well, I'm apt to do something, when we mean likely, and that isn't the case at all. Aptitude to teach is the ability and the willingness, the availability to perform that work. And having that ability under control and ready to use. Ready to teach. Qualified to teach. Patient. instructing those that oppose themselves. We see people fight with themselves all the time and try to persuade themselves and succeed in persuading themselves that life is really not what they think it ought to be. Gentle. And why should we be gentle? Looks sometimes like we need to take people by the throat, shake them around a little bit, and make them understand that they're on the wrong track.